If you wanted a subtitle to chapters 5 and 6 of Esther, I suppose the purposes of God in the purposes of men would do quite nicely. Because not only here, but right through the whole book of Esther, God is at work privately and secretly. There are two believers and two unbelievers on the stage. Mordecai and Esther, believing Jews as they are, can only have an inkling as to what God is up to. And Ahasuerus, the godless king, and Haman, the wicked Jew-hater, they haven't a clue as to what God is up to. But behind their purposes stand the hidden and the irresistible and the onward marching purposes of the living God. And to see what God is up to now in the book of Esther, you have to stand back from the story and see the geography of what is happening here, rather like looking down on the geography of a chessboard from the air. And right in the middle, there is the central character of King Ahasuerus, who was an absolute monarch, and whose word was law, and whose command was life or death, not like our queen, who is a constitutional monarch. The monarchy of Ahasuerus was absolute. On his right hand, there stood Queen Esther, whom he loved, and whose beauty he greatly desired, not just her outward beauty and her good looks, but her inward beauty, the beauty of a godly character. And that attracted him to Esther. And although Esther's star is in the ascendant, Esther is in a very vulnerable position at the king's right hand. Speaking in human terms, the future of the kingdom depends on her. The future of the Jews, and with the Jews, the coming of Messiah the Christ 400 years later, and all of that depends on this lady. At the end of chapter 4, you see the urgency of Esther's task. She proclaims a fast amongst all the Jews. It doesn't say a fast unto the Lord, because the Lord's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but there's no doubt that they fasted and prayed to the Lord in chapter 4 and verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And then I will go to the king, although it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." That was the courage of the woman. "If I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And that's on the king's right hand. On the king's left hand, there stands Haman, who was descended from Agag, who was descended from Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau, and like all the Esauites and the Edomites, whoever were, Haman was a sworn enemy of the children of the promise, the Jews. There is a line right through the Old Testament, starting as early as the Exodus from Egypt, which shows that Amalek was probably the most persistent and the most vicious of Israel's enemies, forever snapping at the heels of the people of God like a bad-tempered collie. And the trouble is that Haman's star, like Esther's star, is also in the ascendant. because out of nowhere he has been promoted. We know nothing of where this man came from. We don't know why he was there in Susa, the capital city, at this time, at the heart of the Persian Empire. What on earth was an Amalekite doing at the heart of the Persian Empire? We simply read in chapter 3 and verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And there he was at the king's right left hand, the satanic implant. So, that's the geography. The queen is at the king's right hand. Haman is on the king's left hand. Bang in the middle is the king. And away out in the doghouse, there's poor Mordecai, whom everyone has forgotten. Now the plot is this, that Mordecai in the doghouse knows that two vital pieces of information have somehow to be communicated to King Ahasuerus. First of all, the king has got to be told that it was Mordecai who saved him from assassination at the end of chapter 2. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus and assassinate him. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Somehow, the king had to be told that it was Mordecai who'd saved him. And the second piece of information, somehow Ahasuerus has to be told of Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews in a massive pogrom in 12 months' time. Chapter 3 and verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that's to say the lot, before Haman day after day. He was looking for a lucky day to kill the Jews. What were they doing? Throwing dice? Or pulling straws? What was the lucky day to kill the Jews? He was a superstitious man, you see. Until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And it was then, that was the lucky time, said Haman. That's when the Jews are going to be killed. Now, do you see the geography? King in the middle, Esther on one side, the hope of the Jews, Haman on the other, the Amalekite, the Esauite, the destiny of the Jews hanging in the balance, out in the doghouse, Mordecai dying to communicate these two bits of information to the ears of King Ahasuerus. And you see, the only way to reach the king is through Esther. And there's a gigantic barrier in the way, and it blocks everything. Because the law of the Medes and the Persians said that although Esther was the queen, she was only one of a large harem, and she could only go into the king's presence when she was summoned. And so the crucial question was, how do you break down the barrier? How do you get the news from Mordecai to Esther and from Esther to the king? How do you break down the barrier? My friends, never underestimate the simplicity of God. Never underestimate God's strategies. God is never more strategic than when he is being simple. An acorn is a simple thing. But if you plant it in the right place, and if it dies, it will grow to be a tree that can knock a wall down, or knock a house down, or help to build a battleship. Never underestimate the simplicities of God. How does God break down this barrier that you only get into the king's presence when you're summoned? It's easy. Step one. The queen's beauty. She dresses herself up and she stands in the outer court so that the king looks out through the door, and that's her in. Secondly, two banquets which are arranged so that Haman, who's at both of them, becomes drunk with power and intoxicated with a false sense of his popularity. Talk about the enemies of God having rings through their noses. Two banquets. Thirdly, the king has a sleepless night. It was arranged by God. It was God who took sleep from the king. And so to pass the night, he reaches for a bedside book. And being the vain fellow that he is, he starts reading the chronicles of the kingdom of Persia. And there he reads of how an unknown man saved him from assassination, Mordecai. The queen's beauty, two banquets, a sleepless night, and that was Haman hanged. It wasn't simply Haman hanged, it was the Jews saved, and it was the coming of Jesus the Christ guaranteed 400 years after this. You know, from that snippet of history, I think there are two lessons for every Christian, and these two lessons shine out of the story. First is this: barriers to men are opportunities for God. It was absolutely nothing to God that the law of the Medes and the Persians was that you could only come into the king's presence when you were personally invited by the king. That was nothing to God. It was an opportunity. Esther put on her bonniest clothes, and I dare say her perfumes and cosmetics, the Persian equivalent of Chanel and Helena Rubinstein. And that was her in. And that was Haman up. Barriers are opportunities to God. That's the message of God's dealing with some of the most awkward customers he ever has to handle in Scripture. Let me speak about two of them. Jacob, the brother of Esau. He was a challenge to God. I wonder if that's why God loved him so much. Because he was such a challenge. There was a perversity and a stubbornness in Jacob right from the very start. In fact, before the very start. Because before he was born in the womb of his mother, he was wrestling with his twin brother for the mastery and the superiority before they were born. And that stubbornness in him was fed by his mother, Rebecca. I think that commentators and preachers have been far too hard on Rebecca. I know she was a scheming woman, and she planned for her darling boy over against Esau. But I wonder if Isaac, her husband, helped to make Rebecca what she was. Take the three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the least colorful is Isaac. It's sometimes suggested that in these three patriarchs, you see faith in different phases. Abraham, the faith that dares. Isaac, the faith that rests. Jacob, the faith that wrestles. And there's some truth in that. But very little is said of Isaac's faith in the Old Testament. In fact, the greater part of Isaac's story in the book of Genesis, chapter after chapter after chapter, is taken up with a search for a wife. And it was his father who did all the looking. He just sat and waited until the lady was brought to him. Very little is said of Isaac's faith. There's something odd about a man who sits up in his deathbed and asks for a plate of venison stew before he goes to meet his maker. Something odd about that. I think he was careless. And I think Isaac had settled down, just as some men settle down after they marry and take things easy. He certainly loved the wrong boy. Esau, the outdoor type, and the he-man and the hunter, the easy-come, easy-go boy, whom the New Testament calls a profane person. Isaac loved him. And I also think and suspect that Rebecca was the lady she was because she was bored with her marriage to Isaac. And that can happen too, you know. I've known many wives get bored with marriage because the man changes. The zealous, eager chap who did the courting settles down in an easy chair and watches television and grows dull. You know, courtship doesn't end with marriage. Courtship goes on right through marriage. The marriage ceremony is just the start of another kind of courtship. A man should go on wooing his wife right through marriage. Now, I think Rebecca was bored with this man who'd settled down and didn't exercise faith like his father, Abraham. And she turned from her boredom to her boy, and she taught her darling how to be cunning and how to cook in the kitchen and how to scheme against his father. Isn't that awful? A mother teaching her son to scheme against the father. She didn't see it, but she was building a series of barriers in Jacob, and these barriers were a challenge to God. And that's why God loved him. They were an opportunity for God, and that was why God had to engineer those two monumental points that changed Jacob's life. The first was Bethel, where Jacob learned from the angels ascending and descending on the staircase rather than a ladder. It was a staircase. That God is a God of grace. Grace comes down to you. You don't have to climb the stairs. You don't have to go up to him to find grace. He brings it to you. And there at Bethel, he learned that his whole life and destiny lay in the hands of this God of grace. And then for the next 20 years, he became a backslider. And he forgot the message of Bethel. And for 20 years, he made a mess of his life up in the north of the country until God had to engineer Peniel, where he wrestled with the angel of the covenant, until the angel got Jacob to admit who he was, Jacob, a supplanter, a mixed up, confused child of God, a man who was wrong with God and wrong with the brother whom he'd wronged. Are there barriers in your personality? Are there difficult, awkward, disjointed bits in you that are really a hindrance to you and to the work of Christ? Barriers in men are opportunities for God. Why don't you bring your barriers to God tonight and let God deal with them? The second example, Peter. You know Peter. Foolish, blustering Peter. Always the first to speak out in a company. You know, I always suspect people who are always the first to speak in a company. Always the first to protest. The Mount of Transfiguration, when he was embarrassed by eternity. It's Peter who said, well, let's build shrines for Elijah and Moses and one for you, as if Jesus was on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He was embarrassed. Or Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus first hinted that the Son of Man must suffer things at the hands of men in this generation, that he would be rejected by the scribes and the elders and abused. It was Peter who said, this shall never happen to thee, though all men forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee. Peter the big mouth, always first to talk. You see, that was a challenge to Jesus. It was Christ's opportunity with the man. And you can see the change. How at the start of his life he was a fisherman. And Jesus made him a shepherd. There's a difference. Fishing's rough work. Storms, danger. You're up to your knees in wriggling fish that are all dying. Rough work. Being a shepherd's more quiet. It's pastoral. Time to think, time to sit down, time to become somebody. It's more important to become somebody than it is to do something. And so from catching fish, Peter moved to feeding sheep. Feed my sheep. And that was the taming of him and the breaking down of the barriers. Are there barriers in you tonight as there were in Peter? You see, barriers are nothing to God. They're opportunities. Let God deal with them tonight. Let God break them down tonight and make you a new Christian. And the second shining lesson from these chapters is there is a reflexive power in evil. You know the two famous questions that are often asked. Do men destroy themselves? Or does God destroy men? Well, I suppose both are true. I was sorry that I missed the TV program recently. Is AIDS a judgment of God on immorality? Did anyone see it? Well, I happen to think that AIDS is a judgment of God on immorality. But I could well imagine that since it was one of these shows where the audience shouts at the panel, there would be some in the audience who would not allow God the right to judge men in this world for their sin, and of course he does. Do men destroy themselves? Or does God destroy them? Did Haman hang himself? Or did God hang Haman? Well, they're both true. And one is true inside the other. And shining through it all, there is this monumental hope for the Christian that evil has inside it the seeds of its own destruction. If there is anything that Christians should be holding on to in this generation, it's this, that evil has the seed of destruction at its own heart. Here is Haman, set on exterminating Jewry in one fell swoop in 12 months' time. He's drunk with power, and he's cocooned in a false sense of security. Esther dresses up. Two banquets are thrown. The king can't sleep and starts reading his chronicles, and that's Haman hanged. In a sense, he hanged himself. He walked into it because the seeds of death were sown in his evil schemes. Will you turn, first of all, to Psalm 7, where David discovers this. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 12. And then Proverbs 26, if you care to have a finger there. Psalm 7 and verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And it seems as if God's going to do the judging at first. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And it seems as if God's going to come in and do the judging. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and brings forth lies. Three stages in childbirth. He conceives evil. He is pregnant with mischief. He brings forth lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole which he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own pate. His violence descends. You see, men destroy themselves. Proverbs chapter 26. And verse 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back upon him who starts it rolling. And lastly, chapter 28 of Proverbs and verse 10. He who misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Oh, my Christian friend, don't be afraid. If you could look tonight into the belly of hell and see there its schemes against you and its schemes against the Church of Christ, all you could see in hell is chaos and unreason and bedlam. I know the devil is subtle. I know that he's a master of strategy, and I know that he lays his plans well, but it's really a facade. It's only an appearance. You mustn't be afraid of him. That's why you can resist him, as the New Testament says. At the heart of his kingdom, there's nothing but bedlam and chaos. How could it be otherwise when there's nothing in hell but hatred? Satan hates his demons, and the demons hate each other, and everyone in hell will hate everyone else. It's a kingdom of chaos. You mustn't be afraid. And if tonight you are tyrannized by Satan, or oppressed by him, or harrowed by him, you mustn't be afraid. And preachers are not exempt. As someone once said to me recently, you and your Bible, you and your Christians, you and your sermons. Rejoice in this, that the evil that is set against you has the seed of its own death and its destruction at its very heart. Haman hanged himself. Let me close with the story of the Christian who was being tortured by a Roman oppressor in the days of the early persecutions in the empire. And the Roman was taunting the Christian. And he said, "Where's your carpenter now? What's your carpenter doing now, Christian?" The Christian said, "He is making a coffin for your emperor." And it was the teaching of Jesus that brought down the Roman Empire. Oh, you mustn't be afraid of Satan. Christian, rejoice in this. The seed of evil's destruction is sown at evil's heart. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.